The following message, Torah Psalms, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 19, 2015, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
I'm so happy to be here once again and see all your smiling faces this morning, and looking forward to spending this day with you, the Lord's Day, and sweet fellowship together. And I'm also looking forward to end of October to bring my wife, and Lord willing, we'll see you then as well. And we'll be continuing our study in the Psalms, which we've been doing now for, I guess this is going on the third year. And so I'm really excited about this. One of these days I'll do this in our church, but I affectionately call this my Seattle project. And so, especially today, for this class today, I was really anxious to put down some thoughts about the Torah Psalms. So for those of you who are new today, just let me explain that there is a book that's been available. I think there's only one copy left from the original group bunch that I brought. But in October I'll bring more of these. But these notes that you received this morning, which have the punches on the left side, are to go in this notebook here. So if you won't be coming back after this Lord's Day, maybe you can see how much they'll sell you one of those, because there's only one left in the back there. Otherwise, I'll have more in the future. So the way I structured this, according to the notebook that some of you have here, is I just call this Division 1 just because I'll put out another booklet starting October with the other Torah Psalms, with the other Psalms. So if you have this booklet and you look on page 4 is the classification of the Psalms that we're working from. And so that page gives you the division of the Psalms. It's mostly the work of C. Hassel Bullock in the book that I've been mentioning in these studies called Encountering the Book of Psalms, which was published in 2001. Very helpful book, and I've showed it to you in the past. So I've taken his classification of the Psalms, and I added a couple of categories, or actually broke out a couple of categories of his that he put together. And then I also rearranged them in a systematic way. As I said at the top of page 4, it's a kind of systematic theology or arrangement of the Psalms, starting with creation. So you have the creation Psalms, and then the kingship Psalms. And there are three classes or categories of kingship Psalms: the Psalms of the earthly king, the Psalms of the heavenly king, and messianic Psalms. So we already covered those, and they are found in this notebook here. And so we come now to the Torah Psalms. So I just see these five categories as fitting together. As I put at the top of the notes that you received this morning, there are many types of Psalms. We're looking now at the last of a group. You have creation Psalms, royal Psalms, and Torah Psalms. And I think that these five categories fit together around the common theme of sovereignty. Because you have the Creator is the King, and the King has a dominion and a law. So you see how they all fit together around the theme of sovereignty. The Creator, those are the creation Psalms. The King, you have the earthly King and the heavenly King. The coming Messiah, the messianic Psalms, and the Torah Psalms are the law of the King. So that's what we'll be looking at today. I don't know that we'll finish this, but if we don't finish it today, we'll finish it next time. Now, let me just talk a little bit about the level of difficulty. You know, like when you buy toys, you know, it gives you the level of the child, right? The age level. And, you know, different things that you do in life has a level of difficulty, like a project. You know, how difficult is this project going to be? Easy, advanced. So let me just tell you something about the level of difficulty of this study. I call it slightly challenging, okay? So don't be put off, it's slightly challenging. And it's definitely devotional, all right? It's definitely devotional, but slightly challenging. And I say slightly challenging because there are a few quotes that if we read them today, you might say, well, that goes a little bit over my head, but it's just meant to help you to think about the subject that the writer is talking about. So slightly challenging. So These three psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119, are really very devotional and beautiful psalms, a favorite for memorization. And we're going to consider this collection by posing and answering four questions. What is a Torah psalm? What are the Torah psalms, or where are they found, which I already mentioned? What is the relationship between the Torah psalms? And what are the teachings and uses of the Torah psalms? Okay, so those are the four questions, and we'll see how far we get. And I'm going to stick with these notes, for the most part today. So what is a Torah psalm? Well, the Hebrew word Torah, which you see there in Hebrew, means instruction or law. It can refer to human law or divine law. Now, I know some of you don't need a little Hebrew lesson, but I'll give you a little Hebrew lesson here. Hebrew is read from right to left. So the letter on the right is a T. It's a Tau in Hebrew. The letter next to it on the left is what we would pronounce as an O. It's a Hebrew letter, Vav or Wow. And then you have the R, which is in opposite to our R. Just turn it around since it's right to left. That's the R, and the last letter is the H. So there you go, Torah. So now you know a Hebrew word, Torah. That's what it looks like. The word is a technical term for the law of God, the Ten Commandments. But it can also refer to the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. And if you're familiar with the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament, which is called the Tanakh, it comes from Torah, which is the T. Nabim is the word that means prophets in Hebrew. And Ketubim means writings. So that's how they get the name Tanakh, T-N-K, Torah, prophets, and writings. And you may be aware that the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament is different than our English Bibles. It's just arranged differently. You have the Torah, first five books of the Bible, then the prophets, which includes Samuel and Kings and Judges. So that's all prophets. They call it the former prophets, and then the latter prophets are Isaiah and all the other prophets, which we normally call prophets. And then the writings, the Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and I think parts of Daniel. So you have the Tanakh. It can also refer, so that's number one, it can refer to the Ten Commandments. Law can also refer to the Pentateuch. And three, law, when the psalmist says, I love your law, it can also refer to Scripture in its entirety. So we can say that the Bible is the law of God from a Christian perspective, meaning it's the whole Bible, viewed as law and instruction or way of life. So this is the law of God for us. When we say this is the law of God, we're not trying to minimize the Ten Commandments, as many people, of course, do. We're just seeing that law can take in all three of these. And when you think about that, the law of Moses, or the Pentateuch, was given in the context of historical narrative, prophecy, and wisdom. So the Pentateuch is called the law of God, but it tells you the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the patriarchs. So it was given in the context of historical narrative, prophecy, and wisdom. So a Torah psalm is one whose main theme is the Torah, and Torah, therefore, has that broad range. But in the Torah psalms, the three that we're looking at today, I think its primary reference is to the law of Moses, and particularly the Ten Commandments. So Bullock says, would someone like to read this quote, one of the men? Mike, nice and loud.
The Torah psalms, as the name suggests, focus on the Torah with its multiple facets of theological expression. On the basis of their content, they form a legitimate category of the psalm. Other psalms dealing with the notion of Torah, although it is not their key idea, are psalms, and then there's a list of psalms.
Right. The list of psalms. And I looked through some. I'm not sure how he gets some of those in there, but that's what he says. So then, number two, what are the Torah psalms? Well, there are three psalms whose main concentration is the Torah, as he just described. You have Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and I know 1 and 19 doesn't add up to 119. I'm just suggesting that as a way for you to remember what the Torah psalms are. So let's say, I remember Psalm 1, and I remember Psalm 119. What's the other one? Well, just remember 1 and 19, by association, comes out to 119. This concentration on the law of God is unquestionable in Psalm 1 and Psalm 119, but Psalm 19 is divided into two main sections. If you look at that with me, you'll see Psalm 19 is divided into two sections. The first section is about general revelation, verses 1 through 6. And the second section is about the law of God, verses 7 through 14. And as I put here in the notes, in spite of this, Psalm 19 is a Torah psalm because the first section highlights the necessity, the importance, and the ultimate significance of the law of the Lord in human life. So in other words, the whole psalm is about the law of God. That's the point I'm trying to make. The whole psalm is about the law of God because the first six verses show the necessity for the law of God. Because general revelation anticipates the full revelation of God, whose glory is being revealed in the creation. So therefore, this is a Torah psalm. For the same reason that I'll point out under Psalm 1, that only one verse in Psalm 1 mentions the law of God, but the whole psalm is about the law of God in the context. Now, J. Alec Motir paints a very good picture. He has an article, which I just discovered just in the last few weeks in the Dictionary of Theology, the biblical concept of law, which I found really excellent. So I have a few quotes in here from that. So would one of the other men like to read this quote for us nice and loud?
The truest window which has us into the mind and life of the Old Testament believer is the Book of Psalms. Here we meet the saints of the Old Covenant in their joys and sorrows. We feel the weight of their problems and covet the richness of their spirituality. At the center lies the law of the Lord. Taking verses at random from Psalm 119, we find God's law is a delight, verse 92, an object of love, 97, venerated as truth, 142, a means of peace, 165, and liberty, verse 45, and a drink and a treasure above all earthly wealth, verse 72. To say that we do not customarily think of Old Testament law in the terms is to admit that we have fallen into the error of identifying the Pharisees of the Old New Testament with the saints of the Old Testament. Forgetful that to the Lord Jesus, Pharisaic Judaism was a plant his heavenly Father had not planted, and that he himself was a perfect example of life under the law.
Okay, anyone want to try to explain to me what is the writer trying to say there? I know I'm not giving you much time, but what's the writer trying to say there? Anyone? First sentence. In this case, it's okay to repeat what the writer said.
The Old Testament believer loved the law.
Yeah, the Old Testament believer loved the law. And so he hints at a problem here when we as New Covenant believers, we read this, and what's the problem that he mentions here? So the Old Testament believer loves the law, and he's saying there's a problem with us as New Covenant believers. We tend to do something that, you know, messes that up a little bit. And what is that? Yes?
We tend to associate the law with how the Pharisees treated it. And
very good.
They oppressed the people. And New Testament believers, you tend to say that does not apply to us.
That's right.
Now because of that error.
That's right. Or maybe we wouldn't think of saying it that way, how I love your law. Let's face it, Christians really prefer to think about grace, right? The grace of God. And yet I would encourage believers to have a more balanced view. Grace, law and grace, they work together. They are friends. One is foundation, one is fullness. And a study of the Torah Psalms, I think, really will help us to love God's law. One way to appreciate God's law more is to compare it to human laws, especially some recent laws, you know, laws of Supreme Courts and all the rest. It makes us really appreciate the laws of God. But this is really an excellent quote here from J. Alec Motir. Because also he's pointing out in this quotation that, and this is something that we have noticed in our Christian lives, as we love the Psalms because the Psalms resonate with us. They describe what we're going through, right? And we really do love the Psalms for that reason. They just really describe what we're going through. Sometimes we can't explain it, but the Psalms explain it for us. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, so we pray in the language of a psalm. And the things that he lists here come out of Psalm 119, which we'll get to in a few moments. So do remember, as he says here, the Pharisaic Judaism, or there are passages in the New Testament where Paul speaks in a derogatory way about the law of God. But the reason why he speaks that way is because of all of the because of the Pharisaic, you know, accretions and all of the errors of the Pharisees and the Judaizers and all the rest. So in that sense, the Psalms give you a more true picture of the law, which is what we want to have. So number three, what is the relationship between the Torah Psalms 119 and 119? So I'm suggesting here three things when you talk about the relationship between these three psalms. Number one is you think about their common subject matter, which is the law. That's easy. Number two, their individual distinctives, which I'll try to note, we'll note here this morning. So what is distinctive about Psalm 1? What is distinct about Psalm 19, and what is distinct about Psalm 119? And then a third consideration is to think about the development from one to the other. So how does Psalm 19 develop what the writer said in Psalm 1? How does Psalm 119 develop what you find in Psalm 1 and Psalm 19? Psalm 1 is an orphan psalm. We don't know who wrote that psalm. Psalm 19 is attributed to David, and Psalm 119 is an orphan psalm. We don't know who wrote that psalm. So turn to Psalm 1 if you would, please, and we'll make some observations about Psalm 1. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the first observation that we make here is the relationship with regard to the subject matter, which is the law of God. Psalm verse 2 is the only verse that mentions the law of God. But even though this is a single reference to delighting and meditating in the law of God day and night, the significance is profound, because this man is the only truly blessed man, woman, or youth in the world. The person is contrasted with the wicked and is identified as not only blessed, verse 1, but righteous, verse 6, and blessed because he is righteous. In this introductory psalm, the law of the Lord is, therefore, the foundation of blessing, the only source of good counsel, the only hope of prosperity, and the only certainty that one can stand in the judgment. And stand there means withstand. So when it says the wicked will not stand in the judgment, it doesn't mean that they won't be there. It means that they will be there. They won't withstand the judgment against them. They will perish. That's verse 6. So there you have four things: the foundation of blessing, the only source of good counsel, the only hope of prosperity, and the only certainty that one can stand in the judgment. Again, if you look at the law of God, if you look at the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament law from a distorted New Testament view of grace, and you know, it's kind of strange. You wonder, people aren't very consistent who don't have a good sound theology of the law, because they would love Psalm 1, right? And they would love to think of themselves as prospering like a tree. But yet they may not keep the Ten Commandments, or be concerned about keeping the Ten Commandments, or even many Christians, sadly, don't even know the Ten Commandments. And the only certainty that one can stand in the judgment. Now, this is an important statement that I make after that. The psalm does not refer to the principles of sacrifice, substitution, grace, or faith, other crucial elements of Old Testament faith, worship, and life. You can't fault it for that. That's not the writer's purpose. But it doesn't mention those things. Its single purpose is to extol the law of God, and therefore we would not conclude that it teaches law-keeping as the basis of our justification before God. Isn't that right? I mean, we wouldn't conclude that from the psalm, because it's speaking so highly of the law of God. That's not the writer's purpose. So that's a very important principle, and that comes up in a couple of the other quotes that I have in these pages here, where in two other quotes that I have, the writers warn about that. So that's a very important point there. Now, another thing, as far as the distinctives are concerned, is that Psalms 1 and 2 are the formal introduction to the entire Psalter. The theme of the entire collection is "The Lord reigns, let the peoples rejoice." So there are three thoughts. Some people think that this was originally one psalm, but I don't think there's any value in going in that direction. But there are three things that connect Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. And I have them listed here. The first is in the phrase, "How blessed." Verse 1 of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 12 is like an inclusion, like bookends. You have, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." And then at the end of Psalm 2, you have, "How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So that's a something of a literary device, right? Where the writer is trying to show you something by that literary feature. He's trying to, you know, get you to wake up and see. See, I'm trying to connect these two psalms. Do you see that? The first one starts with "How blessed," and the second one ends with "How blessed." I want you to think of these two psalms together. So, number two is the word "meditate." Now, you wouldn't see this in English, unfortunately, but the word in verse 2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night," is the same Hebrew word that is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. Psalm 2 and verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising or meditating on vanity?" So there's another connection between the two psalms. The Hebrew haggah means to moan or to mutter or to meditate, or it can also mean to devise evil or devise a plan. Same word. And three, the similar thematic ending of perishing, which you have in verse 6 of Psalm 1. "The wicked will perish," and chapter 2 and verse 12, do homage to the Son that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. So here you have three clear connectors between the two psalms, indicating that these two psalms go together. So that is the distinctive of Psalm 1. You say, what is the distinctive that you're talking about? Well, it's this, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 go together. That's the distinctive element, as I see it. That means that the first Torah psalm is sewn into the fabric of Psalm 2. I like to think of Psalm 2 as containing a Christian worldview. And this was what I tried to show you on page 26 of these notes. We had this little page here where we talked about the Messianic Psalms. And at the very top was Psalm 2. Christ is the center of history. The Christian worldview, you have kingship and universal reign in the Messianic Psalms that are listed here. And then you have creation, and then you have Christ, and then you have atonement and priesthood and all the rest. So that it all fits together under Psalm 2. That's how important Psalm 2 is, because it contains the worldview of human history. And what we see happening in the world is exactly what is described in Psalm 2. That the kings and the rulers and the nations are against the Lord and against Christ. And they're saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast away their cords from us." And God sits in the heavens and laughs. So the truly blessed man is the one who meditates in the law of God day and night, and not this other person or this other nation or this other government that you just see described in Psalm 2. So Psalm 1, back to the notes, viewed in its connection to Psalm 2, is that Torah psalm which declares the requirement that individuals, kings, and nations be subject to the law of God. Now, I have a little note at the bottom of the page there, and it's important for me to state this. I'm not talking about theonomy. This is not an indication that the theological system known as theonomy is correct. That is another whole subject. But I do not see this emphasis on the law of God supporting the doctrine or the belief of theonomy. Okay, so just to note that. So back to the notes. This is a distinctive of Psalm 1. It is distinct in its position in the Psalter. setting the tone of the entire songbook of Israel and the foundation of the Christian life. In other words, even for the Christian who happens to love the Psalms, the Christian should meditate in the law of God day and night. That's the tone. That's the response, the proper response to the Lord's reign. So it's distinct in its position in the Psalter, setting the tone of the entire songbook of Israel, and, notice I put, and the foundation of the Christian life, and it is distinct in its scope, individuals, kings, and nations demonstrating the foundational position that the law of God has in human life and faith for all generations. So on that subject that I just brought up, naturally, we could have a lot of discussion about that. Okay, we don't believe in theonomy. We don't believe that governments should adopt the Ten Commandments, is what theonomy teaches, apply the Ten Commandments as the basis for rule in any given society, in any part of the world. And yet, when a government like our government makes laws, or Supreme Court makes laws, which is really not something they're supposed to be doing, against God in the language of Psalm 2, you know, that's a serious matter. So it seems to me that a government has to have some recognition of the basic structure and laws of human society, particularly, as we just saw in history here, marriage. So I know I'm bringing up a big subject here. Anyone want to say anything before I move on? But I just wanted to make a few comments about that whole subject of the law of God in human society. Anyone? Okay. Okay, so a quote from Bullock again. The word Torah has many companion terms in the Bible, in the Psalms. The sum total of this concept, and I like the way he put this, the sum total of this concept is that it is God's will for human life, divinely revealed and historically implemented in the story of Israel and mankind. That's what Torah means. That's a very helpful, short definition. Okay, Psalm 19. If you turn up there, Psalm 19, the second Torah psalm. So I've already commented on the two-part content of this psalm, which divides nicely into verses 1 through 6. You could divide it into the world and the word. I've seen it divided that way, or general revelation, special revelation, creation, scripture, either one. But this psalm is clearly a Torah psalm because it is about the law of the Lord in its entirety. And again, every verse doesn't need to mention the law of God in order to be called a Torah psalm. However, Psalm 119 does mention the law of God in every single verse. It's one of the amazing things about that one. But one of the distinctives of Psalm 19 that we've already studied in our previous classes is that it is one of the major creation psalms. Page 4. It should be see notes, page 4. One of the major creation psalms. So that's a distinctive of this one. It's both a Torah psalm and a creation psalm. So later on in the notes, we'll talk about the major teachings and uses of Psalm 19. But now, note that Psalm 19 is a major development on Psalm 1. Okay, it's a major development. So now we're talking about the development, not the distinctives. The development between Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. It develops the idea of the Christian worldview to a more cosmic view, which includes the heavens or general revelation. It also develops the meaning of the law of God as it opens up the spectrum of characteristics. Five of them are listed in verses 7 through 9. Testimony, precept, commandment, fear, and judgment are added to the word law. These are, well, they're not totally synonyms, they're not exclusively synonyms, because they do develop the idea of law in the Old Testament. And I think that it is the fruit of the psalmist's meditation. You know, the Psalm 1, verse 2, he meditates in the law day and night. And this is the fruit of it. He sees the different aspects of the law and how they apply to human life. So, a spectrum of characteristics. In addition to this important development, we see the development of the law in human life by the employment of these pleasant images of the good things that are found in life, like gold and honey. And at least we get to have one of those two, right? We may not have much gold, but we have plenty of honey. But these are the more pleasant images of life. And it also speaks of the more sober side of life in this dangerous spiritual world of sin, where we find lurking the reality of errors, hidden faults, presumptuous sins, and what he even describes in verse 12 and verse 13 as the great transgression. Keep back your verse 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So I'll say a little bit about that shortly. So that's a little survey of Psalm 19. Now a short survey of Psalm 119 as far as the development of these other two. So I hope you're with me so far. Remember, slightly challenging. Okay. Okay, Psalm 119, the last of the Torah Psalms, not only represents a major development, but a major contribution in the canon of Scripture. It is a development of the earlier Torah Psalms because it is, I like to think of it as a massive literary creation in the form of an acrostic poem, using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet as a basis of the division. So if you're there in your Bibles to Psalm 119, you'll see that it's divided up by the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a beautiful thing. Even if you can't read Hebrew, if you could find the page, right? It's a beautiful thing to see because in Hebrew, there are 8 lines. So we have 16 lines. You see verses 1 through 8? In English, it comes out to 2 lines per verse. But in Hebrew, it's just 1. It's shorter. So when you look down the column, the first 8 lines all start with the letter Aleph. So it's a beautiful thing to see. And then the next 8 lines start with Beit and then so on. So you can just see visually that this is what the writer did. So some of the distinctives of the Torah Psalm 119 are, number 1, the motivation for writing. Is there any way to tell why the writer wrote this psalm? Well, we don't know who wrote it, so it's called an untitled or an orphan psalm. I like to think of the writer of Psalm 119 as pilgrim. I see this in verse 19. The writer says, I am a stranger in the earth. All right, and the same word is used in verse 54. The same Hebrew word, ger, is used in verse 54. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. So we don't know his name, but I like to think of him as pilgrim, like pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When the writer says, I love your law, in verses 97, 113, 163, and so on, is this not a statement of the motivation for writing? I think it is. Oh, how I love your law. I think that's the motivation for writing the psalm. That was his love. And so, you know, when you have a love, you just think about your love in life. And you just think and think and think and think and think and find all kinds of things to think about and all kinds of things to say about your beloved. Well, I think that's what the psalmist was doing here. And it's reflected, it seems to me, in just the literary creation that he came up with. I try to think of, well, how did it happen? You know, it's good when you read the Bible, you read different books, and you think, how did it get in this form? You know, it's a fascinating thing. We don't always know how it happened. Like the book of Isaiah, I mean, we have all these sermons of Isaiah, basically, and you say, how did it get in this form? You know, well, most likely Isaiah put it in that form, okay. But how did it get in this form? How did this happen? You know, was the writer just kind of doodling and said, I love God's law, and he started with Aleph, and he just started writing some thoughts, and all of a sudden he found out he had 8 lines, and then he thought, well, I'm going to keep going, and I'm going to go to Beit, and I'm going to go to Gimel, and I'm going to go to Daleth, and, you know, or did he just have this, you know, like an architect or an engineer, decide one day that he was going to make this creation, and he was going to take all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and he was going to, you know, make this wonderful literary creation, you know, and he structured it all like you build a house. That's possible, but I suspect probably not. I suspect he probably, fruit of his meditation, he put Maybe he had a few lines with Aleph and a few lines with Beit, and he started to realize that he could maybe do this, and maybe he prayed that the Lord would help him to do it, and then, you know, after so much time, maybe it took him a year, maybe it took him 2 years, maybe it took him 3 years. And here's the product, number two. So that's in the notes. Another distinctive is number two, the product. His love expressed was so deep and profound that with great skill he sought to produce a literary masterpiece to demonstrate and memorialize his love. And however he did it, the end product is remarkable and is clearly the fruit of his godly life and relationship to the law of God. He truly was the man whom Psalm 1 described, and his literary creation was the fruit of Psalm 1 and verse 2. And Hassel Bullock says, so in this psalm, we see a model of Torah piety that could be transforming. And we see further that the kind, I should say kind, not king, of piety modeled in the psalmist himself. The theoretical and the practical converged in the poet's life to produce this literary and spiritual masterpiece. So, in conclusion then, Psalm 119 marks a literary development as well as a theological development. It is a development in our view of the Old Testament worship, devotion, especially in light of what eventually happened to law-keeping in Israel, where it just became so perverted that when you hear Jesus speak or Paul speak, you would think that they didn't regard the law of God anymore. And Paul had to say, as he did in Romans 7, no, the law of God is good and it's spiritual, because he had been saying so many other things that could lead to the thought that maybe the law of God wasn't good, or it wasn't something that we should be concerned about. So, think of it this way. What would Jesus say about the writer of Psalm 119? With all the things that he said about the Pharisees, would he say something similar to the writer of Psalm, about this writer? Would he say maybe, the writer of Psalm 119, he went a little too far. He was a little radical in his love for the law. I don't think so. No, Jesus would be pleased. There would be no rebuke or condemnation of the person who lived his life in the spirit of Psalm 119. And he will be pleased with us as we seek to model the life and sentiments of this man of God in the age of gospel truth today. For there is no contradiction or antipathy between law and grace when viewed rightly. So I don't have the same pages as you. 30. So what are the teachings and uses of the Torah Psalms? So we'll go back to Psalm 1. Okay, we're not going to finish, but we'll get pretty far. Psalm 1. This psalm teaches us, number one, to live in this world as a sacred and separated people. This is consistent with the requirement of holiness, which is prominent in the Old Testament, which was first pronounced in Leviticus 11:45 and confirmed in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, showing the unity of the Testaments and showing us that as New Testament believers, we have the same obligation to be holy. And that's what Psalm 1 is talking about, to live in this world as a sacred and separated people. Holiness means separated. Or sacred. It's distinguished from righteousness in that holiness speaks of separation for God's use and purpose, whereas righteousness refers to His perfection and the moral standard which God is and which we need, which we lack and which we need. So righteousness refers to meeting the standard of holiness. Well, righteousness refers to the standard, the ethical standard, okay, that is even presented in the law of God. Holiness is more the idea of sacred, separate. God sets you apart from the rest, and He has a holy purpose for you, a sacred, special purpose. And that's why we should not be entangled in the affairs of this life. That's why we are told to set our mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, because we're sacred, and we're to be a separated people, yet living in the world, but sacred and separated. So that's what holiness refers to. And, of course, that's what Psalm 1, verse 2 also says. We don't walk in the way of sinners. We don't walk in the way, stand in the path, or sit in the seat of scoffers or the wicked. That's what separated or holy means. We live among men, but we are not taught by them. We talk to them. Here's an important point. We talk to them, but we do not allow them to talk us into things that are contrary to God's will. We talk to them, but we do not allow them to, in that sense, talk to us about what is right and what is true. Because they don't know God, and they don't have the Lord as their king. The psalm also teaches us, number two, that even though we will face adversity in life, we will prosper. We will be strong, we will endure, and we will bear fruit. Even though we prosper. That's the point of the statement that which refers to the tree that yields fruit in its season, its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And three, the psalm teaches that the Lord and his grace is behind this kind of life. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The word know in Hebrew means to choose. Foreknowledge refers to God's choice. It doesn't mean that he just knows what's going to happen. That's foreknowledge in that sense, which some people believe of the Arminian sort. That foreknowledge just means that God sees it's going to happen, right? But foreknowledge refers to his choice. He knows beforehand. He chooses you beforehand. So what I'm saying here is number three, that the Lord and his grace is behind this kind of life. And that's the principle of grace is found even in this psalm. I mentioned earlier, it doesn't talk about sacrifice and substitution, but it does talk about grace in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. So we should use this psalm as an encouragement to meditate on the Word of God. We should be encouraged that we are encouraged also to meditate on the wisdom of God in the Ten Commandments and the developed structure of law as it is presented throughout the Old Testament. That's what the Westminster Divines did. You really can't improve on the larger catechism treatment of the Ten Commandments. It seems to me that that's what they did. They meditated on the law of God, and they applied it to life, and they saw in it a foundation that the law of God is a structure. It's an ethical structure. That's why if you minimize or you marginalize or you do away with the Ten Commandments, Christians don't realize what they're doing when they think that way. You're just destroying the whole structure of ethics is found in the Ten Commandments. And really the Old Testament is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And Christ kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. And as we'll see in the morning sermon in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, by his Spirit, he enables us to keep the requirement of the law in the way we live and the way we walk. So we should use the psalm, going back to the notes, we should use the psalm in teaching and guiding youth about their friendships and about the danger of taking counsel from the wicked. We should use it to emphasize the dangerous progression and the slippery slide that we begin. One begins by entertaining in the smallest of ways counsel from the ungodly. We should use the psalm to emphasize the importance of Christian education. And that even if and when we are educated in state schools or colleges, we must be on our guard. We must be strong and vigilant in monitoring everything that is taught and counteracting much. We would expect that much that is taught there will be some things we will have to face with the Word of God. So those are some of the teachings and uses of Psalm 1. Any thoughts on that at all? Questions or thoughts? Okay, it's a summary, and at least if you're not fully awake and you go home and say, I can't remember, what did he say? Well, you can read it in the notes. So that's a help that I wanted to give you today. I'm excited about it. I love the law of God too, and I've always been, Ten Commandments have always been one of my special loves in life and study. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This psalm is number one of the most important psalms in the overall teaching of the Bible about itself. In other words, what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about its composition. How did the Bible come together, and what does it say about its source and all the rest? So this is one of the most important passages about what the Bible says about itself, its nature as God-breathed Scripture. Whenever I teach on the doctrine of the Word or revelation or inspiration, these are the main verses that I would point you to. The most important ones in the New Testament are 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, where Peter actually talks about how it happened. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, right? He bore their lives along like the wind bears the ship to its port, so that they said exactly what God intended for them to say. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, you're familiar with that, and these other references. Some references are more incidental but are still important, like Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke tells you something about the process by which he used to give us that gospel in the book of Acts. Very important statement. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, they accepted it not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. Hebrews 4, 12, it pierces to dividing to the soul and spirit. John 6, 63, your words are spirit and life. Matthew 5, 18, Matthew 24, 35, the word of God endures forever. Isaiah 8, 20, to the law and to the testimony. So it is from these passages that we derive truth about the necessity of Scripture, which is found in Psalm 19. The authority, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the clarity, and so on, all these important terms that are found in our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, come from these verses. Psalm 19 also teaches, number 2, teaches that the law of God is very broad, a theme that is clearly stated in verse 96. Psalm 119:96, your word is very broad, your law is very broad, meaning it's expansive. And Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, is a remarkable summary and application of the breadth of the law of God. So if you're looking at that, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, I mentioned Alec Motir earlier, that article. So I'll read this one. He's very helpful here. He says, with the law so central to life, it is understandable that the Old Testament should develop a rich legal vocabulary. In logical order, the first word descriptive of God's law is testimonies. So this is actually a quote taken from the book, pasted in, so that's why you see the transliteration of the Hebrew words there. The law of God's law is testimony. In His law, the Lord has testified regarding Himself and His requirements. This self-revelation was given in teaching, that's the word Torah, such as a loving parent would impart. Once given, the teaching is a word, Hebrew dabar, a word to live by, an intelligible body of truth to be pondered and applied. But the Lord's testimony is also imperative, taking the form of statutes, which are permanent enactments, and judgments, authoritative decisions, and precepts, and commandments, applying the law to the details of life. As a whole, God's law is a way or characteristic lifestyle. Doesn't it strike you as strange, odd, maybe a little dangerous that in the New Covenant Christians should have such antipathy to the law of God and just relish in the grace of God? I delight in the grace of God also, but you see how foundational this is for living. So number 3, Psalm 19 teaches, like Psalm 1, that there is not only prosperity in doing the will of God, but safety and security. And that comes in after that section where he says in verse 12, Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So it talks about being warned. It talks about errors. It talks about hidden faults and presumptuous sins and a great transgression. Now, I didn't give an explanation of those verses in these notes here, but I did put together something I had done years ago when I was studying through Leviticus. Just gave you here a description of the categories of sin that are found throughout the Old Testament. And I'll just read the headings. There are 3 types of sin in the Old Testament. And so the writer here, David, is referring to this whole area, different kinds of sins. Right? So in the Old Testament, there are willful, high-handed, or defiant sins. These are sins that, at least in the Old Testament economy, in the civil law, could not be atoned for. They required a death penalty and expressed outright rebellion against God's law. And that may be what David is referring to when he talks about the great transgression. Then you have, and I give a lot of examples there. Then you have sins committed inadvertently or unintentionally. They were done deliberately, but not realizing the sin involved. So this category points out the deceitfulness of sin, and you see some examples there from Leviticus and Numbers and other places. And that seems to be what David is referring to in verse 12. And then you have sins of omission or negligence, sins that could have been avoided had the person exercised more care. Leviticus 5 shows you a few cases there. So how useful is Psalm 19? It's like, how useful is Psalm 19? You know, you can ask the question in two different ways. How useful is Psalm 19, students? You know, tell me how useful it is. Or, how useful is it? Come on, of course it's useful. So Torah Psalms are excellent for memorization. This Psalm is one that we may consider memorizing because of its great value. We are in constant need of restoration in the soul, wisdom in the world, joy in the heart, light in the eyes, pure and lasting hope, and truth in judgment. And Psalm 19 reminds us of those things, not only, but also imparts those things to us. So this is probably a perfect place to stop. And Lord willing, next time we'll pick up and finish this up, a little section on Psalm 119. But feel free to read it and work through it. So I hope this is an encouragement to you to love the law of God, and an encouragement also to study this particular class of Psalms, the Torah Psalms. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your law. We love your law. We see such wisdom. We see safety. We see, Lord, how it expounds your righteousness and also is a great gift from you to show us how to live in this world. Lord, help us not to be Christians who minimize the law of God, but help us to be those filled with the Spirit who fulfill the requirements of the law. Not perfectly, Lord, but increasingly. We ask for this help through Jesus Christ our Lord and his powerful Spirit. Amen.